on one hand, how many times I've had some of that laughter that bubbles up out of your heart. It's actually a thing in the Bible when the joy of the Lord just bubbles up. It's one of those things that comes with the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So I think the Lord's going to do something really joyful and fun, full of freedom today. How about you guys? All right. So you guys can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. If you're taking notes, the title of the message, and these will be available online and it's on social media right now, is Christmas and the Scandal. So Matthew chapter 1, let's pray when you got a title like that, right? So Father God, in Jesus' name, I thank you so much. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus. I thank you that he grew up to be such an incredible light to the whole world, Lord. And I thank you for the fact he saved us and he healed us in our bodies, in our minds, Lord, in our hearts, Lord. And we just praise you and we worship you. And Holy Spirit, we just say, have your way in this message. And we thank you for joy unspeakable, full of glory and freedom today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so raise your hand if you've read some interesting stories in the Bible that were definitely not boring. Anybody ever read a couple scandalous stories in the Bible? By the way, there's tons of them, especially in the Old Testament. So it's funny when I teach these Bible stories in the youth, by the way, teenagers love the Bible. It's really fascinating because we actually read the physical Bible. We pass them out. Youth parents know this. We pass them out literally every Thursday and everybody gets a scripture and we read it. But the Bible, when you actually read the whole thing in context, is full of page turners. Let's put it that way. Dramatic turns of events and scandal. And it's even in the Christmas story. So if you're opening it up, once again, Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to pick up right around verse 18. So God put scandal in the Christmas story on purpose, and it's throughout, especially Matthew chapter 1. So let's start there. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 24. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So everybody can read between the lines there. You follow me? All right. So right there is a scandal. But this is like the easiest one out of all that we're going to talk about four other ones today. Okay, so think about this. So the Virgin Mary, I did a study on this. They actually say a betrothal or an engagement, the earliest it would happen is 12 years old. And scholars have, based on context and study about her family, believe she was between 12 and 14, which was really normal back then. So between 12 and 14, she's engaged to this really good guy named Joseph. And she finds out she's pregnant. And they technically haven't gotten together yet, you know what I mean? So they technically hadn't happened. So so number one, try to explain to your parents how that happened. By the way, mom and dad, I'm pregnant, but it's by the Holy Spirit. Okay, cool. And actually, we dug into some studies about Mary's parents. So Mary's dad was a scroll scribe in the synagogue. What does that mean? He was a church guy. So their families were leaders in the church, very, very educated, teachers of the word. The scroll scribe was the guy that they wrote things down, and they knew this thing inside and out. So basically, Mary's thinking, great, I'm the church girl. This whole thing is going to hit the fan. Gossip whispers are going to go everywhere. And now, I have to tell my fiancé. Fantastic. So how's that going to go? So Mary's like, hey, long story, I'm Prego, but it's by God. And Joseph probably rolls his eyes like, yeah, right, haha, funny. April Fool's, right? And so Joseph totally doesn't believe her. You go ahead and read that. And he's like, hey, we were never together, and we were supposed to wait. And who's the other man? Yeah, I mean, who is the other man? So I'm sure he didn't take that sitting down. How many guys, you can imagine that if you're a girl, that, you know, you've been waiting and all of a sudden it's like, hey, I'm Prego, by God, you'd probably be a little upset, very confused, probably fight feelings of betrayal, and probably very heartbroken too. And this was a massive scandal back in biblical times. So once again, this is 2,000 years ago, very different culture and society than it is today. Back then, there was incredible shame that was brought upon the woman and her family if she got pregnant out of wedlock. So Joseph, what do you think he's thinking? He's thinking, how do I get out of this mess delicately and do it the right way? Because why would you think that God would do that to someone? You know, you kind of think that, like, how is this a good idea, God? You know, kind of ruined my marriage here. And he didn't believe her, so he wasn't going to stay with her. So in Matthew chapter 1:19, and by the way, Joseph's a really good guy, right? He's just trying to put the pieces together. And once again, this is a very different culture and society. It says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. So what he was trying to do is, how do I cover Mary in this situation? How do I cover her from scandal? So actually, you have to read what Joseph was doing in his heart. So he had it in his mind to just divorce her quietly, right? Because then he could kind of play the pregnancy off, that it wasn't out of wedlock. So he was going to just kind of quietly say, okay, you probably haven't been faithful to me, but I'm going to try to cover that shame from you. Do you hear Joseph's heart? Really good guy. So Jewish culture back then would have called Joseph technically her husband. So I did a little research into this. You were considered married when you got engaged or betrothed. But the catch is this, is you waited to consummate the marriage for a whole year. So what they did for this whole year is they trained Mary on, you know, how to be a wife and mother and become a domestic goddess back then. You know, bake cookies and vacuum at the same time and, you know, bounce babies and things like that. So during this engagement, there was a year of training where you were supposed to wait. And then after the official wedding ceremony happened, that's when you came together and consummated the marriage. Pastor Sherry, where are you going with this? Lots of fun stuff. Okay, so verses 20 through 25, Matthew 1. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. We had a divine intervention before Joseph did something stupid. And Joseph said, and he said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she's like, yeah, duh, that's what I've been telling you all along. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Verse 24, and when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him to do, and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So Jesus actually means savior, deliverer, and rescuer. All right, so there's even way more scandal in the birth of Jesus that a lot of people probably don't know about. But the key to this whole message, by the way, is that Jesus exchanged our scandal for his status. So everybody repeat after me. Jesus exchanged our scandal for his status. He took all of our sin, all of our mistakes, all of the shame, all the judgment, that's right, and he took it, nailed to the cross, and exchanged us for the sad status of being brothers and sisters adopted into his family. Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, says, you know what? You can sit beside me in heavenly places. I will raise you up out of the scandal. Your past will not define you. And I will give you a story that will give me glory and an opportunity for you to share me with other people. How beautiful is that? That is the gospel, the almost too good to be true news. That's what the gospel means. The gospel means it's so bananas, it sounds too good to be true, but it is. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin. So God took our sin on the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, who'd never done anything wrong in his life, and made him sin, right? So he could forgive us of all of our sins in the past, everybody say past, present, and future. There is nothing you have done or can do that God has not already forgiven you of. That's freedom, and that's something to be joyful about. Amen? So it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this phrase might become actually translates from the Greek to be born. So might become means to be born. So as followers of Jesus, we are to become more and more righteous like him. We are reborn into righteousness. And we are made right by faith, not because of us being good or perfect. Because how many people have tried to be good and perfect and just were terrible at it? Okay? So you don't have to try to be good enough or try to be perfect because he already paid the price. And you can't put a price on Jesus' life, right? So he already paid the price. So he's already set you free. So to be righteous means I can stand right before God. You know when a kid does something, you know, goofy, like takes a red crayon and colors all over your walls after you just painted your living room. And they come up to you and they hang their head and they can't look at you in the eyes, right? And you as a parent, what do? After you kind of calmly just say, okay, let's call Sherman Williams. Okay, so what do is you lift their head up. You say, look at mom, look at dad in the eyes. I forgive you. I love you, right? Because there's nothing your kid can do that's going to make you turn away your love from them, right? So he makes us right. We can stand right before him by faith, not because of what we do. We can't earn his love. It's freely given. And we don't have to be ashamed of anything, right? So we get reborn, right? We get reborn and something takes place on the inside. We get a whole new life. Our spirit becomes brand new. And we also receive God's grace. Everybody say grace. Grace. So grace comes from this Greek word, charis. And charis actually means God's, the shortened version is God's divine empowerment. But think about this. It's God's character, God's nature, God's DNA. Freely received in our heart and reflected in our life. So how many people like X-Men besides me? Like they become mutants. So we receive God's grace DNA and he completely transforms us into someone that looks like Jesus Christ. We become adopted in and it's a supernatural transformation. Grace is free. But you got to receive it by faith. That means when you're in a situation where you're tempted, he has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we just go, wow, in my own strength, I don't have my own strength to overcome this situation. But Jesus, I receive your free grace, your DNA. Transform me. Give me the divine empowerment to do what I'm called to do and be what I'm called to be. That's freedom. Amen? Amen. All right, so let's look at that same scripture in the Living Translation. So that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it says, "For God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins." That doesn't sound like a tasty drink, pouring sin into Jesus. "And then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. He remade us, he reborn us into his righteousness." That means I can stand head high, shoulders back. I am right with Jesus. I'm good. I'm good with him because he loved me and he already paid the price. And there's nothing you can do or have done that's going to separate you from his love. It is a life for life exchange. He exchanged our scandal for his status. And God brought scandal into the Christmas story on purpose because he wanted to show us what he has done for you. And no matter what goes back in your history, he completely will rebirth you, remake you, give you a fresh start. And he'll use that story so other people go, wow, you love them, you forgave them, you did this with your life. How much more can you do with me? All right. So we're going to look about the genealogy of Jesus Christ in his verses, Matthew 1, verses 4 through 6. So there's something really wild in here. There are four very scandalous females in Jesus's bloodline. So the crazy thing about this is back in Bible days, they didn't actually list women in the genealogy. So this is the Middle East 2,000 years ago. Hello, you know how it is today. So this is 2,000 years ago. So they didn't bother putting women's name in the family tree. They just put the men up there. So why did God go way out of his way to list four particular women in the bloodline of Jesus? Because he wanted to shine a highlight, like a big stage light on this, going, hey, look who I put in the family tree of my son. Look, out of all the people in the world that I chose, I perfectly chose these women to show my hand of redemption, to give me glory, and to birth the Son of God. So normally people skip over it, but we're going to read it. Okay, why not, right? All right, so Matthew 1, 1 through 6, in the New Living Translation. It says, "This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David, of Abraham." So basically, God pulled Abraham out of his own nation, out of his own family, and brought him to the promised land so he could remake a whole new people group, a whole new nation, and birth his son out of it. All right, so let's see here. By the way, Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. He's the great, 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 great grandfather. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. By the way, Jacob means trickster. Jacob was kind of a jerk. I could use other names. I'm trying to find, like, you know, Christian-y, youth pastory words. He was a big jerk, and his name literally means trickster, and he was a liar. So, by the way, there's a lot of scandalous stuff with the guys here, too. Dig into it. There's a ton. All right, so let's see here. He later changed his name to Israel, so God gave him a fresh start, a new name. And let's see, Jacob had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. And, Judah was the firstborn of Israel. And he also was kind of a jerk. Once again, trying to find, I was like, what kind of words can I use? We'll say jerk and just imagine the worst of it, okay? He was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was scandalous woman number one, Tamar. Most people don't even look into her. So Tamar, and she had Perez, who was the great, 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 great grandpa, we're going to fast forward to verse 4, of Boaz, whose mother was scandalous woman number 2, Rahab. We're going to look into her. Boaz had a son named Obed, whose mother was scandalous woman number 3, Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. By the way, he was a murderer, and he had a lot of jerk moments too. David was the father of Solomon, who was a womanizer. Go ahead and read his story. And he had a lot of stuff he had to deal with. And then his mother was scandalous woman number 4, Bathsheba. All right, who was the widow of Uriah. We'll go into those stories. So God went way out of his way to highlight 4 scandalous stories that he purposely put in Jesus' family tree. Why did he do that? Because he wants to show you that he will exchange your scandal to give you his status, joint seated with Jesus Christ in heavenly places, no matter what you did. And as you read your stories, you're like, hey, mine's not so bad. God literally put those stories in there going, it's okay, listen, I'm gonna redeem your story. So God's saying, also, he does something totally out of culture because he puts women in there and he says, I'm going to break cultural norms in your life and I'm going to break shame off your life. And I'm going to show you what my redemptive heart is. All right, let's see here. So God wants to rebirth and rewrite your story for his glory. It rhymes, you know, you can tattoo that. All right. So number one, our scandalous story of Tamar. So that's in Genesis 38, 6 through 27. Go back and read it. Reads better than a soap opera, trust me. All right, so Genesis 38, 6 through 27. And Tamar kind of represents a person who sins to right a wrong. So what does that mean? That's kind of like revenge, right? When someone does us wrong, we might just talk bad about them and ruin their reputation. That's called gossip. Not okay. And many of us fall into it. I think everybody falls into it one time or another. Or we try to get even or do something physically for revenge. So let's say you find out your man is cheating on you and you go all Carrie Underwood on his car and key it. Truth. Okay? All right. Or let's just say you find out someone stole a bunch of your money and you go find, or they lied about you and got you fired at work and you go punch him in the face or beat him up. Okay? So this is revenge, right? All right, so this is the kind of scandal that Tamar has about her story, and I want you to choose compassion in all these, right? Because, you know, sometimes we're just in the wrong place at the wrong time or married the wrong person. Things happen. All right, but look what God does. So here's our soap opera story. Go back and read it, page turner. Okay, so Tamar married Judah's first son, the evil jerk. The evil jerk. First son, first husband. He was such a jerk, and he was so evil that he died. Okay, so there was a cultural custom back then 2,000 years ago that if the first son died and left a widow, they married him off to the second one. Okay, didn't matter if she was cute or not. Like, you just keep passing it down, you know, because what it was is they didn't have a 401k back then. They didn't have a retirement plan. So if you were a widow and elderly, there was no one to take care of you except your kids. That's why also farmers had 12 kids back then, because they, you know, did all the work on your farm. Kids work for free. All right. So this was, you know, kind of the cultural 401k retirement plan. So she marries son number two. Everybody goes, number two. Also a jerk. Onan. Onan was definitely a jerk. so she married him, but he refused to give her a baby. So the whole point of marrying the next son if one died was so they once again could have a baby so that they would be taken care of in their life and also be loved, right? Because sometimes they found themselves in loveless marriages. So she felt rejected, unloved, and abandoned. And by the way, son number two, Onan the jerk, he died as well. All right, Judah's her father-in-law. So Judah has a third son named Shelah. But he kind of gave her an excuse, going, hey, he's too young. Just let him grow up a little bit. You know, we'll just give it some time. And he says, hey, why don't you just move back in with your parents and move in their basement, give it a couple years, and when he's ready to get married, I'll give you a call. So Judah, it says in verse 11, that this was totally an excuse because he also was a jerk. Are we seeing a pattern in this family? Okay. And he said this, he thought that she was cursed, and he was afraid to give his third son because he was afraid that he would die. So Tamar is chilling with her parents for years as her youthful years are flying by, hanging out in the basement. How many people had to move in their parents besides me? Okay, you know, not always the most proud moments of our life. So she is getting frustrated. She's also, I would say, feeling trapped, feeling like her life is ruined, her life is over, and she's going to have to live in her parents' basement for forever. And she's getting desperate. We have a desperate housewife here. So what does she do? So the story goes on that Judah never intends on fulfilling his promise. He just blows her off to kind of get rid of her. And what happens is Judah's wife, whom he loved, eventually died. And it said he grieved her for a while. And after he was done grieving, his buddy like takes him on a trip. You know, like maybe your buddy takes you on a hunting trip or something. So he takes him on a trip to go shear some sheep. And the word gets back to Tamar. And she has an idea. She says, I'm going to get me what's due to me. I'm going to get me mine. I'm going to get what I'm entitled to. So Tamar goes to town and disguises herself in a veil, and the cultural significance of a veil at that time period in that area is that's what prostitutes wore. So pretty woman walking down the street, pretty woman. So she put the veil on, and she hangs out at the town entrance, you know, where she could be seen. And she just plays the part, right? So he actually, it says in the Bible that he solicited her. And he kind of then goes, I forgot my wallet. I don't have any cash. Jerk. Okay, so he wants to do business, but doesn't have any cash. So she makes a deal, and she says, okay, I want you to give me 3 personal items as collateral until you can pay me. And she asks for his signet ring, and she asks for a cord, and his staff, which these are very personal items. You know, these are things that everybody knows you own, right? So she asked for them, and he said, okay, that sounds good. So after their deceptive, sinful, scandalous tryst, I was trying to find, you know, nice ways of saying what happened. Judah goes about his way, and he finds his servant, and he says, hey, I owe a bill back in town. Could you just go bring a goat and exchange it for my 3 items? So he goes back to town, can't find the girl anywhere. So the servant searches high and low, and he's like, hey, I can't find it. He's like, well, whatever, you know, just let it go. It'll just be covered. No big deal. So 3 months go by, Genesis 38, 24 through 26. And Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has acted like a prostitute. Thanks. And now because of this, she's pregnant. Bring her out and let her be burned, Judah demanded. Okay, hypocrite. First of all, you just were with a prostitute. And now your response is, yeah, go ahead and burn her, whatever. Okay, double standard back then. Jerk. All right, so verse 25 says, but as they were taking her out to kill her, she sent this message to her father-in-law. The man who owns these things made me pregnant. Look closely, whose signet ring, whose cord and staff are these? Busted. All right, so he got busted. So the important thing here in this story is to receive what God, I want you to see what God's trying to do. He's redeeming this story because this is Judah's response in verse 26. Judah recognized them immediately. This is his stuff. And he says, "She is more righteous than I am." That is a repentant heart. And he says, "Because I didn't arrange for her to marry my son, Shelah, and Judah never slept with Tamar ever again." So this is kind of this is like an awkward story. Well, I got three more, so just wait. All right, so Tamar, what do we learn? She definitely crossed the line into sin. It's not okay what she did. But she did this to get what she felt like she was entitled to. And I think many people have found themselves in a situation where something was stolen from them or someone didn't keep their promise. You know, maybe something was financially promised to you, an inheritance, and they didn't give it, and then you go sneak in the house and go take what's yours. You know, or maybe at work, someone kind of stole your job, and you do some kind of manipulative things to kind of get them fired. Okay? So people do these things, right? Or how about this? Someone steals your man, and you go all over social media, and you call him a jerk. Okay. So how many people have been tempted to cross a line to get even, to get revenge, or to get what should be legally yours? Okay. Not okay, it's sin. So God forgave them and specifically put this in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. All right, so scandalous woman number two. All right, so all the young people are totally following me right now. Everybody following me? Because it keeps getting more steamy. All right, so number two, Rahab's story is in Joshua chapter 2. And I preached on this six months ago, something like that. So I'm going to make this one short. So Rahab was a successful prostitute in the infamous city of Jericho. Jericho had those really high walls, and she and her family lived in this apartment where she did business out of, which was in the wall. So she represents a person living in a sinful lifestyle, just very openly, but, you know. So her attitude was, I don't care if I'm not supposed to, I'm just going to go do it. I think every Christian has been in that place before. I read my Bible, and it says I shouldn't do this, but it just feels right, good, I just want to. I'm going to do it anyway. I'll ask him to forgive me. So, you know, we get in these sinful lifestyles. It doesn't give God glory, causes confusion to other people, but we just do it anyway, right? So we may not do it at the level that Rahab is, but at this point, we're not supposed to compare, right? We're just supposed to learn from the story. So but I'm going to do it anyway thing. All right. So Rahab lives in the city walls of Jericho, which is a major obstacle to the children of Israel conquering the land and inheriting the promised land. So the leader, Joshua, sends some spies in to go check out the competition into the city. The spies, you know, it's very normal, by the way, to stay at an inn or hotel run by a prostitute. Doesn't say they did anything. They were just looking to kind of incognito blend in with the culture. And she finds out that they're spies, and she offers to hide them and cover for them. So she puts her neck out for them. The king catches a word that there's some spies in the city, and they might have gone to Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute. So they go knock on the door, and she covers for them, lies for them, and sends those soldiers in the opposite direction. And you go, why? Why would she risk her life? Her whole family. Back then, they killed you in really long, painful, mean ways, and killed your family too when you were a jerk to the king, right? So why would she do this? If you go back and read the story, it said Rahab had basically great faith in the God of Israel. She believed in the God of Israel, and then she asked them to save her and her family. And the spies promised her that they would, and they gave her a red cord to tie in the window. So, and said, anybody that stayed in your house when they were attacked would be saved. You know what that red cord represents? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, right? The Passover. Okay? Rahab is listed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, in the Heroes Hall of Faith with all the big dogs. You know, we have like a Heroes Hall of Fame. We have the Sports Hall of Fame. Those are the big dogs, right? And here a prostitute is listed as having some of the greatest faith that's ever walked the face of the earth, because she risked her whole life to believe in God and to do what's right. All right, scandalous woman number three. We're going to talk about the scandalous story of Ruth, and this is in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. So Ruth represents, Ruth represents a good person that was disgraced by a bad family. And when we say we're bad, you know, doing something bad doesn't make you a bad person, right? Okay? But basically, her family had a reputation for not being the good people, right? So you ever had your family talked about besides mine? Okay? So she's a really good person, just the family kind of has some shame to it. And Satan really likes to use family history to put shame on you. Do you know people just carry that? So dumb. Okay, so Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, the Moabites, not only did they worship idols, but they were actually descendants of incest. And that was like a horrific thing. It still is, but it still happens, by the way. But that was the family lineage of Ruth, and everybody knew it. And so they were very shameful. People talked about them. So the long story short of the history of the Moabites is this. Abraham had a nephew named Lot. Lot made a bad decision and moved to like the worst Las Vegas of ever, which was Sodom and Gomorrah. And go back and read it, but basically God, because Abraham prayed, saved Lot and his family before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. So what happened was this, was Lot made kind of a second mistake. Instead of getting as far away from temptation as possible, he just moved a little bit away from it. So he moved to a small town, and then he kind of moved to a cave in a mountain in the middle of nowhere, Hickville, USA. And he had two baby-obsessed daughters. It's a weird situation, but remember how I said ancient culture, they valued having a male heir above anything else in the world. That was like the gold mine as if you had a male child. So they moved to Hickville, USA. They live in a cabin in the woods like the Unabomber. And the daughters had this really gross, creepy, not okay idea. And they plotted together and they said, hey, we're never going to get married and we're never going to have children. And we're going to be alone for the rest of our lives. And we'll have no one to love us. So let's get our biological father drunk. And not just a little drunk, so drunk that he won't know what's happening. And we're going to go sleep with him until we become impregnated with babies. It's disgusting. It's gross. It's in the Bible. Okay. So guess what? They both had male children. And those were the descendants of the Ammonites and the Moabites. Ruth was a Moabite. So she carried this shame of her family lineage was rooted in incest. So that shame will haunt you sometimes. Good person just couldn't erase the past, right? So here's the goodness of God. So there was a family that went to Moab, and the mother's name was Naomi. She had two sons and a husband. One of her sons married this really sweet girl named Ruth. But what happened was, probably a plague of something, both sons died and the husband. And it said Naomi was very bitter. She was just heart-wrenching over it, broken. And you know what she is? She pushed people away to isolate. How many people fight isolation tendencies when you're disappointed in God or fighting depression or just horrific grief hits your life? Most people push people away and isolate. But you know what? You really see who loves you and chases after you and says, uh-uh. I'll bang down the door. You're not pushing me away. You're not cutting me off. And that's what the daughter-in-law of Naomi did. She loved her mother-in-law even in her worst moment, even when she was pushing her away, and says, I am not going to leave you. An elderly widow with no sons, they're going to beg on the street. She could have remarried. She was still young enough to go remarry and stay in your, you know, people group, stay in your hometown. But she goes, Naomi, I'm sticking with you. Till your last breath, I'm going to take care of you. Where you go, I'm going to go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. I'm sticking with you. You can't push me away. It says something about the beautiful nature of this sweet woman named Ruth. So they go back to Israel, and Naomi warns her. He says, she goes, I really, really think you should go back to your parents' home. Please get married. You're young. Because if you come to my land, there's going to be incredible prejudice towards you. They're going to bring up your shame. They're going to bring up your family history. They're going to rub that in your face. You're going to be seen as a second-rate citizen. Prejudice is disgusting. Never okay. And Naomi loved Ruth enough that she wanted to spare her of that. Ruth goes, I am sticking with you. And God honored her heart. So you know what happened was this, is Ruth met the kinsman redeemer. Go back and read the story. But basically in the culture, it was a distant relative of Naomi, the mother-in-law, who was not only a very kind and generous and loving man, he was a good man of great reputation in the city. Everybody loved Boaz. He was also really wealthy and rich. So hey, great combination, right? Really kind, wonderful husband and rich. So she marries this kinsman redeemer and has a son. And it's a really beautiful love story. So please go back and read it. It's just really showing God's faithfulness and love. Let me see here. He took Ruth from her scandal and raised her up to incredible status and gave her a beautiful, happy life. And redeemed the story of Naomi too. They thought their lives were ruined and everything was lost. And it wasn't because they deserved anything, but God knew their heart. And it says, I'm going to redeem your story. I'm going to bring you a kinsman redeemer. And I'm going to bring you great joy and blessing. And so beautiful. And this is in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. By the way, the plot twist is this. Boaz was the son of Rahab. Interesting. Okay. All right. So Jesus does this for all of us. Wherever we're at, no matter what our story and our dark history is, he exchanges our scandal for his status. And he gives us a new life with him, a fresh start. And it's going to give him so much glory because he likes messy people. He actually chose really messy disciples that were not deserving of him because no one likes those perfect people anyway, okay? How many people love rooting for the underdog and the messy person? Like, that's what we love watching movies of the mess up, you know, of the person that was a jerk and then through this twisted event becomes a really great person and something awesome happens to them because we all see ourselves in that story. And these are the stories that God goes way out of his way to pick because he wants to teach us something. He will exchange our sin, our scandal for his status in Jesus Christ. So finally, let's see, we are going to do the final story of Bathsheba. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to wrap up here. So Bathsheba, she represents a good person that was pressured to do something that wasn't good. She was pressured to do something that broke God's heart, right? So how many people, we talk about peer pressure in high school, but peer pressure follows us all of our lives, right? We want to impress our coworkers, or we hang out with our old friends, or even like our family's kind of doing some stuff, and they're like, come on, whatever, it's not Sunday. You know, just watch this with me, or just do this with me. And we feel pressured to do something that we know is against God's heart. And that's what temptation is, right? And Satan likes to use temptation. God doesn't tempt you. Satan tempts you, right? To get you to sin and carry shame so you push away from God and hide in shame. So if you mess up and you do something dumb, God wants you to run to him really quick. Hey, whoa, don't hide in the back row. Don't skip Sunday church. Just talk to me about it. I've already forgiven you. I already paid the price. Just talk to me about it. That's all we can. That's what praying is. Is praying is just talking to him about it, getting off your chest, off your heart, so you can look at God straight in the eyes, going, we're good. I know you made me good 2,000 years ago. I know you made me right with you, but my own shame causes me to push away from you. So talk to him about it. All right, so the story of Bathsheba, another great soap opera playing out. Bathsheba's husband was Uriah, who was a faithful soldier. And he was actually pretty close to David because he was a top-ranking commander in David's mighty men. So he fought by the side of David. So this just wasn't some general soldier in his distant army. This is someone David knew well, what we'd like to call the family friend. So what happened was, it was the spring, and in springtime is normally when armies went to war. People don't like to war during the winter, okay? So they go during the spring, and normally the king would go with the army. That's what David did because he was a warrior. But David decided to chill, watch some Netflix, hang out, and I'll just let everybody else do the hard stuff. I'm the king. He decided to kick back and be comfortable. So when people normally go to war, David stayed home to chill. The dangerous thing about comfort and complacency is it makes your spiritual muscles atrophy. It makes you, you put you in a place where you don't really need God. So how do you stay in a place where you kind of like are less likely to fall into temptation and sin? Do stuff that scares you. Do stuff that is uncomfortable. Because if God's putting it on your heart to go talk to someone about Jesus or go sing on the worship team or sign up for kids ministry and you're totally intimidated by that, you need Jesus. And that means you're going to be talking all the time, hanging out, and asking for strength, right? But when you stick to comfort, kick back and chill. By the way, I'm so tired of wise people that are older in age saying, I'm just let the young people do it. You know, I've already done that stuff. Like, it's just time for me to rest and retire. No. I'm 39 years old. I still feel like an idiot sometimes. I'm figuring it out as I go. All right, but like, I'll tell you, I need wisdom in my life. Like, there are people actually, so Heather, I remember there's a situation in the youth group, and I was like, Heather, you're a parent, you're a good parent. I need you to give me some advice how to handle it, right? Because Heather is a little bit older than me, and she's raised wonderful kids. And she had wisdom in her. When I go to pastors' conferences, I look for the oldest table in the room and I sit with them and I ask them questions, really annoying questions, for 45 minutes because I want to learn as much from them as possible. We need blended teams of every generation to be a healthy church. You know, when we forget history, history is doomed to repeat itself, right? So don't sit back and chill. God needs you. And there is a younger generation that desperately needs the wisdom in you. Iron sharpens iron. Because when we sit back and chill, it's easy to fall into old habits because we don't need to get in the Word every day. We don't need to pray every day, right? Because life is easy. So this is what happened to David. So David stayed home and chilled. And he went up to the top of his palace and he looked out. And he saw something cute. Some hot babe was bathing on the rooftop, and instead of going, oops, okay, and bouncing his eyes and like, I'm going to go read a scroll or something, he stays and he gawks and he starts fantasizing in his brain, right? We're all tempted, right? Just because a temptation walks by and you look doesn't mean, you know, things come into our brain, right? You don't dwell on it. You go, whoa, that thought, that image, okay, turning that off and I'm just going to go do something else, right? But David dwelled on it, meditated on it, fantasized about it. And what you fantasize about, you'll eventually act on. So there's dangers of things we watch and get into fantasies about because then the temptation, you can act on it, right? So David then calls to bring Bathsheba to the palace and he seduces her. And by the way, he's a handsome guy, a warrior. He was like the Brad Pitt of Israel or whatever. So I'm sure it was a pretty hard to say no. So my mind's telling me no. but her, you know, the hormones were kicking and saying yes. So they had an affair, and I'm just laughing through it because you just sometimes, this is just life, right? And the problem with this is she gets prego. There's lots of pregnancy in the Bible. So this is just, don't freak out. It happens. You know, God will redeem your story. So she gets pregnant and David's like, oh no. So he must have really liked her. So he's trying to cover it, right? So he wants to cover it up and marry the girl and do the right thing, but he did it the wrong way. So he arranged for Uriah to be accidentally murdered. So he sends Uriah out, who's this fantastic, fiercely loyal warrior. If you go back and read about Uriah, you're like, wow, David, you're nasty because he was a good man and a loyal friend. Like, whoa. And he sends him out into battle and tells the generals, he says, hey, put him in the toughest fight in the thick of the battle. And when he goes out there, I want you to pull the ranks back to leave him vulnerable. And he died. That's called murder. You go to prison for that. So he marries Bathsheba, and their first baby died, and it was a heartbreaking thing. You know, sometimes, like, just, we live in this broken, fallen world, by the way. And by the way, if you experience a death, don't you dare go blame God or anything like that, okay? Just, we live in this broken world, all right? But David repented, and he said, God, what have I done? And he started seeking after God's heart again. And God says, I missed you. I missed hanging out every day. I missed talking. I miss you playing on your guitar and singing to me. Just, you're forgiven. I'll restore, I'll redeem. I missed you. And David was said to be a man after God's own heart. One of the most flawed men of the whole Bible. A murderer, an adulterer, kind of a liar, real shady. And God says, I missed you. I forgive you. Let's just hang out. I promise to make something beautiful out of your life. How much more is he going to do with ours? So they had a second son, Solomon, and he became the wisest, most wealthy king in all of Israel and a beautiful legacy for their family. And always throughout the Bible, they always talk about David, a man after God's own heart. So where are we going with this? We're going to wrap up right now. I want you guys just to open up to Galatians chapter 3. We're just going to read 26 through 28, and we're going to pray. So what are all these stories about? Jesus died so we can be reborn and given a fresh start. And he wants you. He loves you. Past your brokenness, past your scandal, past all your flaws, past your past. It says here, it says in Galatians 3:26, it says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, not because you're perfect. It says, verse 27, it says, for all of you were baptized in Christ and clothed yourselves with Christ. It means Holy Spirit, when you give your life to Jesus, Holy Spirit takes you and wraps himself around you. He pickles you. You get changed. By the way, when you take a cucumber and you pickle it, it can never go back. You're a pickle forever. So to baptize means to immerse to the point of stain, dyed. Holy Spirit is going to wrap himself around you and transform you and who God's called you to be. And he never sees you as a cucumber ever again. You get pickled with Jesus. You know, you remember it. I know. Whatever. Okay. You'll remember that, though. People don't think baptized. They just think like sprinkle, dunk, and move on. No, that's just a symbol of a total life transformation. No going back. All right. We said, God says that we were crucified with him. We were nailed to the cross with him. We were buried with him. Our past was buried with him. Our shame was taken away, and it says we died with him, our old life died, and it says we were raised up with him. Jesus Christ says, come sit beside me, I saved you a spot. I died so you could sit beside me for the rest of your life. And you will never have to remember your past, and when people bring it up, you go, look what the Lord has done. And you... God will be given so much glory through your story. Because for some reason, he goes way out of his way to pick messed up, dirty situations, really messed up people that blew it. And by the world's standards, were unforgivable. Death penalty. That's what they do in the world. But God says, I love you. I've already paid the price. Will you just accept your freedom? I already paid for the price. Get out of jail free. Just believe in me. Let me into your life. Let me into your mess. If you got a really messy house and it just looked like it got wrecked, destroyed, invaded, completely torn apart, God goes, just open the door and let me in. You sit down beside me in heavenly places. You rest and I will clean up your house for you. Just hang out with me. That's what it needs to renew your mind. It means I'm going to talk to him every day. It's a two-way conversation. Ask him questions about what you read. And he says, as I renew your mind, how you see yourself, I will transform you for my glory. Just let me in. Verse 38, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He doesn't have favorites. If he did it for Abraham, and blessed him. And by the way, Abraham lied and did something real stupid back then too. And he says, but this is a good man. The Bible called Abraham his friend because they hung out every day and they talked. God just wants you to hang out with him every day and talk to him, and he will bless you. And he'll buy back your story because he already paid the price. Amen? Let's just stand up. God is so faithful. We're just going to pray. If you guys just, we're going to stand up, and everybody, if you just close your eyes, I believe the Lord is breaking shame off of you right now. If you think about it, it's like having broken handcuffs and broken shackles. They were already broken 2,000 years ago. It said Jesus broke shame off of you, but you gotta slide off the chains. They're already broken, but he wants to just take it off you right now. Things you've been carrying from your past, it could even be yesterday. It could even been the big fight you had, you know, last night. God says, listen, I forgave you. Let it go. Forgive. Forgive yourself. Forgive the other people that have hurt you. Stop trying to clean up before you give your life to me. I like you messy anyway. I'm going to clean you up, and I'm going to tell you how much I love you. And people are going to look at your life and say, wow, if you can do that for them, how much more can you do for me? So we're going to pray. And if you've already given your life to Jesus, if you pray this prayer with us, because it'll help the people beside you, but we're just gonna pray this with our hearts. So if you feel like maybe you gave your life to Jesus when you were a kid, but you've just kind of stopped walking with him, you stopped talking, you stopped hanging out, it's time just to realign your life with him and go all in. Some people, like David, have been chilling too long. And God's saying, I miss you, I miss you. Come hang out. It's time. It's time. It's time. This is our Christmas story. So repeat after me. Father God, in Jesus' name, thank you for giving your son, Jesus, to take away all my sins and die for me and pay the price so I can be given a new life, totally forgiven. Jesus, I give my life to you. Thank you for your free grace to become more like you. Use my story. I'm not ashamed anymore for your glory. And help others with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, guys, Merry Christmas. That is the good news. Tell someone your story. There's no shame. You'll bring great freedom to other people. Merry Christmas. I love you guys. We are officiating. I'm officiating a wedding right now. So if you want to say hi to people and talk, I'm going to dismiss you guys to the lobby so the wedding party and everyone can get ready and be seated. So anyway, it's a closed wedding ceremony just because of this time of year, but Merry Christmas. Please love each other. Say hi in the lobby. See you next week. Love you guys.